Right, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis 8, 20, as we continue our study here. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today as we come before you, Lord. Just, God, teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Noah, the voice of the Lord spoke to him and said, Noah, come into the ark, you and your family, your children, their wives and your wife and the animals. They all went into the ark, and after going in, God sealed them in and shut the door himself. It would be a year and 17 days before they would step off that ark again. That's a long time to be locked up. When they went into the ark, their last sight of the world would have been a fruitful parkland, just the ideal environment for humanity. Every inch of soil fruitful, the continents much bigger than they are today, no deserts, no deep valleys, no high mountains, just rolling hills, parkland like in setting, beautiful trees, lakes, springs, streams, gentle landscape, an environment in which housing was not for protection from the elements, but strictly for privacy and, you know, just a perfect setting. That's what he saw when the door shut. When the door opened, he was on the top of Mount Ararat, looking down these jagged mountains, something he had never seen before. Cold wind must have been biting at his face at that altitude. Dropping down the slopes would have been valleys going off into the distance to the horizon, that area of Armenia and Turkey. Nothing growing, perhaps a little grass, but no trees. A barren wasteland, perhaps skeletal remains, frightening sight. And then God said, Noah, go out, you, your wife, your children, their wives, and all the animals. Glad that he waited on the Lord to go. They'd sent the dove, we saw all the process, but still he waited. Now, there's different reasons why we wait on the Lord. Sometimes we wait on the Lord because we're patient and we've learned, you know, our instinct is to do something, but we've learned I better wait. I better give some time here. And there's other times we wait because we don't want to do anything. You know, God's got to nudge us to get, I'm not sure which it was here, but in either case, he waited. And you know what? I have to say this. In over 30 years of walking with God, I have never regretted waiting. I have often regretted not waiting to rush into things. You know, it's amazing when you learn to wait on the Lord. And, you know, it's not like I'm waiting for a voice from heaven. You just wait. You give some time. Information comes to you through all kinds of sources. Where you would have made one decision on Monday, by Friday, with the information you have, then you make an entirely different decision because you waited. And you save yourself a lot of trouble. When you rush, you get in trouble. But Noah waited until God said to come out. And what he stepped out into, this whole new world, frightening. It wasn't exactly an inviting scene to look at, really. If you consider all that had gone on in that environment, it was forbidding. There would have been storms that he would see rolling through, the threat of another flood. I'm sure there were earth tremors going on as the earth was still settling. I mean, any moment this whole thing could just start falling apart again. And so what does Noah do? It says in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. By the way, chapter 8, verse 20 rightly should be chapter 9, verse 1. This should be the chapter division. This is going on with the covenant that God makes with Noah over the sacrifice and so. But as we look at this, Noah builds an altar and, you know, God speaks in his thoughts that I'm not going to do this anymore. As he smelled the fragrance of that offering being made by Noah. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible, not the last. And I doubt if it was the first altar built. And in fact, in all likelihood, even Cain and Abel had an altar on which they offered things to the Lord. But this is the first time the word is used. And it's in connection with this covenant that God makes with Noah. And in the middle of this covenant is about blood and the sacredness of blood, and that you shall not eat the blood or drink the blood of animals, but that, you know, animals are yours to eat, but leave the blood. It's the life source. And if you take a man, you know, there's a lot in this, around this altar that deals with blood. And it's interesting to me that the last time the word altar is used in the Bible is when a voice comes from the altar saying that God Almighty is true and righteous in his judgments. And you know what it is talking about, that God is true and righteous in his judgments, is that he gave the people left on earth blood to drink because they had taken the blood of the saints. So the last mention of altar has to do with blood and the fact that the water had turned to blood and that this cry. In a way, this altar that Noah built, you see, God had destroyed the whole world. We might look at that and go, what a harsh, cruel God. But this altar says, no, God is good and righteous, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. God is good, and what he did was good. And he built an altar. Now, I want you to think about what went into this, because this is no small thing. He offered one of every clean animal. That would include probably oxen. You know, have you ever gone camping and made a little fire ring? Spent an hour or so collecting rocks, and, you know, if you really go all out and make a nice one, a couple hours and collect all. Now imagine making an altar where on top of the rocks you're going to have a big enough place for a fire to burn a whole oxen. We're talking a lot of work, a lot of days that he was out collecting these rocks and building. Altars, by the way, in the Bible, when you look at them, don't seem to be the central thing. It's the offering on the altar that's central. It's the altar itself is just the place that the offering is made. The offering is the issue. But still, the altar would take some work. Noah put some effort into this. This was a lot of hard work to make this altar. It had to have taken quite some time to have gathered enough rocks to make an offering of this size. I wonder how many of you put any effort into worshiping God today. You know, I wonder if I did. I'm not excluding myself. How many of us just blunder into church and expect to worship God at no cost, at no expenditure, at no effort? We get out of bed, we wander in, and we expect somebody else to do it for us. You know, that's what we paid Dave for. He leads us in worship. That's not worship. Worship is when your hearts are prepared for adoration for God. It's when you started yesterday going, God, help me to get my heart in that place. You see, through the week, you know, our minds are here and there and on this and on that. And that. We have all these problems going on and we're geared up and we're problem solving and we're dealing with this. We got that problem in this relationship and that and the car oil and that. Then we come into church and we're supposed to just stop and go, okay, now I worship, you know. You know what we do? We're singing, but our minds are all over because we haven't put any effort in it. We didn't get up Sunday morning going, I'm going to meet with the Lord today and worship Him. When Noah worshiped God, it was days in preparation and bringing this altar together. And then the cost, one of every clean animal. Remember, he took seven of each of the clean animals. Now, what a clean animal was back then, we're not sure exactly. But I can be assured of this. It would be the ones most useful to humanity. Domestic, useful for food, useful for clothing, useful for work. One of seven. Here you are. You've just gotten off the ark. You build some pens out there to keep the domestic animals, the ones that are clean. You have a few cages with the birds, the chickens, the things that are considered clean. And, okay, you know, this is not much of a farm. I got seven cows. I've got seven sheep. I mean, you know, we're starting with some pretty slim pickings here. One little disease and we're wiped out. Newcastle's, the chickens are gone. You know, we could lose it all. And besides the fact of having the greatest value, it would have the greatest affection and attachment. The clean animals would be those that they would be the most attached to and affectionately attached to. One of each he offered. This was extravagant. This was expensive. And in fact, I'll go further. This was risky. He was showing something. I'm only going to make it by trusting in God. If I trust in my resources, I'll never make it. But, you know, the natural inclination I would have, I would look at that ark and go, okay, I know I've got X amount of grain. I've got this. I'm going to hang on to everything I have. You know, I'm going to make sure that my first crop survives, that I'm going to have enough hay to feed, you know, my oxen. I'm going to be extremely conservative and, you know, and instead Noah was extravagant in his offering to the Lord. Saying, I trust you, God. You'll take care of me. There'll be plenty. And he was extravagant in expense. So worship takes effort. It takes trusting God with your whole life. And it costs something. You know, we're inside. We have an environment where you can come and sing praises to God and worship the Lord. This building didn't come out of thin air. It came because people gave money. And people were willing to spend on worship, on equipment, on it's worth spending on. You know, it's funny. A while back, I talked about money, and a woman came up to me and said, well, you know, a friend of mine had been coming to our church for about 5 or 6 weeks, and you talked about money the other day. She got offended and left. I thought, man, she must love her money a lot. And must not love God very much. If one in 6 weeks, and I don't mention money very often at all. It's just not an issue. But here is the issue. Does your worship cost you anything? The time you spent, is it just your leftovers? Just give God what's left over, what's convenient, what's easy. Write a check. That's easy. It didn't hurt me. You're not 10%. You know, by the way, giving one out of seven is more than 10%. But that 10%, yeah, I can do that. Didn't hurt me. I didn't even feel that. Yeah, I was okay. I'll give that to God. Well, maybe you needed to feel it. Maybe you needed to write a bigger check. And I'm not, you know, don't get me wrong. I don't want your money. But, you know, maybe that time you spent, oh, yeah, you know, that teaching Sunday school, that wasn't so bad. You know, I did that. It didn't, you know, it didn't take from anything else in my life. Well, maybe you need to do something that does take from something else in your life so that it's real worship and real adoration. And you see, when that happened, this sweet fragrance came up to God. And I know it's not just because God likes barbecues. You know, it was the fragrance of his heart sacrifice. I've shared this with you before. Our sense of smell is wired directly to the limbic of the brain. Of all of your other senses, you have four other senses. They all go to the intellectual process of the brain. You can look at an apple and think an apple, but when you grab it, you go, oh, it's wood. It's not real. And your brain is processing information as you look, as you touch, as you hear. You can hear an old song, and it can stir an old feeling that more than likely you will have to have old repentance about. But, you know, those old songs just, oh, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, they bring up a feeling. But I'll tell you, they've studied. The way sound works is it goes through the intellect of the brain, which draws through a memory file of that emotion and ties it together with the song. Smell goes straight to the emotions. And then it finds a memory after the emotion's there. That's why the fragrance of night-blooming jasmine makes you feel like a little kid on a summer night without any particular memory. It's the feeling. God, the fragrance of our worship goes straight to the heart of God. How wonderful. It's not even like intellectual, yeah, that was pretty good music down there. No, it's just like, oh, I love it, you know. It just goes straight to his heart when worship is true adoration, when worship is that product of effort and of cost, and that it's something that we see that adoring God is worth investing in, and we do it. God takes it. And when God took that, he speaks and he says, you know, hey, season will follow season. After he goes on with this, and, you know, it's been some 4,000 years now, and that has not changed, that God alone starts making these promises and making the covenant. And by the way, he makes a total of 7 covenants, one with Adam, here with Noah, later with Abraham and Moses, then the Levitical priesthood, the 6th with David, and the 7th with the Messiah, with Jesus himself. And so there are a total of 7 covenants in the Bible. This one with Noah applies to all of us. So the Lord, smelling this, says, you know, while the earth remains, 1 Peter 3, it's not always going to remain, okay? It's going to burn. The elements are going to be done away with one day. That's yet off a long ways in the future, at least 1,007 years away from today. But it's a ways out there. But the day's coming when this... But as long as this earth continues, guess what? There's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer, day and night. How cool. For 4,000 years, the sun comes up every day. Winter comes every year. Summer comes every year. Isn't it interesting how the seasons are? When winter's been going a while, it feels like, it's always been winter. It's never, you know, reminds me of Narnia, you know, it's always winter and never Christmas, you know? And then all of a sudden when it's summer, it seems like, oh, man, is it ever going to get cool again? You know, but you know what? It always happens, doesn't it? The winter always comes, the summer always comes, although you can barely tell it here in Elsinore, but it does happen. And all these things go on. And so God now, in chapter 9, blessed Noah in verse 1 and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea that are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You got to drain the blood. Surely, for the life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. For the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. So blood is sacred. The flesh is yours. Everything that moves, you can eat. there's a lot of things move I don't want to eat, but you know, I mean, this was, you know, a whole change here. Okay, up until now they were to be vegetarians. The environment's changed. Rather, the nutritional value of food took a dramatic drop at this time. I do know this. People that are vegetarians, if you are one, great. But you know full well, if you're a vegetarian, that you have to work very hard to get enough protein and enough in your diet to be healthy. Most vegetarians end up not being very healthy because they are not disciplined enough to carry it out and get enough protein and enough various nutrients. And there are some nutrients, to be honest, you can't get anywhere else but meat. You know, so you can be a vegetarian. You can go through all that discipline, or you can go to In-N-Out. It's your choice. You can. But listen, God said, you know, first of all, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Did he say that to somebody else already? Adam and Eve. Back at the very beginning, one couple, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, three couples, four, if Noah had any more, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You know, it's interesting. At 2.5 children per couple, which is what we're doing today, going from 4,000 years ago, which is when the flood happened, according to the Bible, to today, there'd be about 6 billion people on the earth. Interesting, 6 billion people on the earth. Starting with three couples 4,000 years ago, having an average-sized family, you know, there would be 4 to 6 billion people somewhere. It's hard to estimate those numbers out, but I think it's interesting that our world population is approximately right where it should be had we started with three couples 4,000 years ago. This is just about the right number. You know, that there's nothing in here that's just, you know, it all adds up. But God said, be fruitful. But there's something God said to Adam that he didn't say to Noah. He said to dominate or to subdue the world to Adam. He didn't say that to Noah. Do you know why? Because Adam had given the world away to somebody else. There's someone else who dominated the world, who would later, when he was tempting Christ, would say, worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and their power. And Satan said, and they are mine to give. And Jesus didn't challenge him, but just refused to give in to him. So Adam gave title deed away, so Noah couldn't be told to subdue the earth because no longer his. It didn't belong to man anymore. But be fruitful, multiply. Interesting. Next thing, the fear and dread of you shall be on the animals. It's hard to sneak up on animals, isn't it? They see you coming, they're out of here. Why? Because they know they could be lunch. But another good thing about the fear of the animals is man could have gone extinct very rapidly too here had there not been a fear on the animals. I don't know if you know this, but most predators will do everything they can to get away from you. They don't hunt men. They do everything they can. Grizzly bears, everything. They will avoid you if it's at all possible. They'll only attack if they feel threatened by you. You know, like they tell you up in Alaska, I was up there, and you know, if you get a hiking stick, it's like you hang a bell on it, and you ring this bell everywhere you go, and it's supposed to scare the bears away. You know, and I didn't believe them, but, you know, they said that. You know, I mean, we're living in a place where bald eagles are a nuisance because they get in your trash up there, and where Kodiak bears are wandering through town at night. You know, like you lock your trash cans up at night because these grizzly bears are out at night. And they tell you, well, you have a bell on a stick, you'll be okay. I don't know if I buy that or not. But the fear would be there. This change in nature, a division between that, the domestic animals still being kept close by. And you could eat, but don't touch the blood. The blood is sacred. Leviticus says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that pays the price for sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and I. God said the blood is sacred. That's the number one reason God said don't eat the blood. Number two, the pagans, the idolaters, and even people today believe that drinking the blood of certain animals will give you the virtue of that animal. To drink the blood of a bull, they do it in Spain, thinking they'll get the virtue of a bull, the strength and courage of a bull. And they will drink the blood. And there is something cruel about that. There is something in when God said you may eat the flesh of animals that God also set a standard, not just because blood is sacred, but I believe God wanted us to avoid becoming cruel butchers. I think it's a shame that we are so far removed from the slaughtering of animals. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered, put down for food, and then eaten it. I have. And not the most pleasant thing. And it's something you want to do compassionately. You want to have a very sharp knife, and you want to bleed it very easily and not cause it a lot of pain. When it talks about lambs to the slaughter, lambs do go to the slaughter. You just pull their chin up and slice, and they just lay down and die. Not a noise, not a peep. And then you bleed them out, and you eat them. But you see, we're far removed from that, aren't we? And those who would keep the blood. You see, God even said other things. You shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk. There's something cruel about that, about taking a mother that just gives birth to a goat and then to turn around and cook that animal in the very milk of its mother. That was an act of cruelty that God is just going, no, I don't want you doing that. The Jews have taken that in their dietary law to never eat dairy products with meat products. But you know what? If in their hearts it means I'm showing... You see, life is to be respected. But human life and animal life are miles apart. We are not evolved animals. God giving permission to eat animals shows the huge gulf between us and them. And yet it still shows that we should respect their life, even though we take it and eat it, and not to do it lightly. And then it goes on. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. So multiply, have lots of kids, but as for you, if anybody sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Justin Alford studied this, and literally that second part of verse 6 is by the man his blood shall be shed, by the government. This in verse 6, what a simple thing. How God can lay down a principle in one verse that is the basis of all human government. Right here, God delegated to humanity the right to extract justice in the case of murder by capital punishment. The basis of every government in this world is capital punishment. Now, I know we're living in a time that may not be politically correct to you. But I'm telling you right here in the Bible, the most basic rule of human government is capital punishment. It has to be. The right of the government to take human life for taking life has to exist in order for there to be anything other than anarchy. And I will take that a step further. If our government did not have a God-given right to take human life, then we would have no right to have policemen with guns. Neither would the Romans have swords, that Paul said their swords were the very swords of God. In America, in villages in the early history of America, they had a town crier, a night watchman basically is what he was, and he was a basically went around because people had fireplaces and different means of heating. And his job was to stay awake at night and make sure if a fire got started that he sounded the alarm and that the fire would get put out. In bigger cities like New York, that started turning into problems with gangs and violence and stuff, and so they developed a police force, and they at very first made badges for them out of copper, meaning they're now called cops. But they gave them clubs, but no other weapons other than a club. They were so paranoid of a military state taking over, of the government having weapons over its population, they wouldn't give weapons to the police. But it wasn't too long before they learned that just didn't work. Because if you do not have a cop out there that has the right to kill somebody who's trying to kill somebody else, you have anarchy. His weapon, according to the Bible, is God's weapon in God's hands to keep order on earth. And by the way, when Paul spoke about that, he was speaking of the Roman Empire. You know, because some people, well, yeah, but the United States is, well, wait, Paul was talking about Rome. You know, we're in a lot better shape than Rome. They were corrupt and mean and cruel. But Paul said their sword was the sword of God. That centurion, he didn't carry that sword in vain. You might say the policeman, he doesn't carry that 9mm in vain. Or his .357 Magnum if he wants to shoot you through three houses or whatever. Whatever he's carrying. Government. How interesting. Covenant one was with Abraham, with Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, eat everything you want, enjoy life. Just don't eat this one tree. First covenant. Second covenant, so far, we haven't got it all, but season will follow season. You'll be able to plant, you'll have crops, you will survive. There'll be a predictability to some degree, you know, not total, but be hot and cold. You'll be able now to eat the animals. Flesh will sustain you through those harder seasons. And as I now delegate to man the right to take human life through capital punishment. And in the midst of all of this, don't touch the blood, because it's through the blood that atonement is made. What was it? Capital punishment that killed Jesus. Capital punishment that his blood was shed. The stage is being set right here in Noah for our redemption through Jesus Christ, who came and died for us and shed his blood. The cruel Roman execution prompted on by the Jews that all the world took part in that day, that we all are guilty of his death, and yet now, because of that blood that was shed, we're all forgiven. I think it's so interesting, the continuity of the Bible, that this covenant contains so many ingredients that just take us straight forward to the cross. Jesus did nothing. The innocent died capital punishment for nothing. God gave permission. Take a life, the government can take your life. Personally, in our government, in our time, I feel that capital punishment, for the most part, is appropriately carried out. Enough time is given. I think that there have been times in society when from the time that you're found guilty till the time you're killed was something like 3 weeks, that there would be far too many innocent that would be put to death. But now with all the appeals and with the way it works in our country, I still feel it's a good thing. But whether or not you feel capital punishment is a good thing, I want you to know this. If our government couldn't take life, we wouldn't exist today. You wouldn't have anything that you have, because our soldiers couldn't protect us. Our police couldn't protect us. It's that God-given right to government to take human life. But isn't it sad that that very thing that puts a barrier around us to save us is the very thing that killed our Savior and saved us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that You just continue to speak to our hearts about the wonder of what you did for us on the cross, that how you were put to death in our place and in our stead, that we could live forever. And God, we just thank you. And God, I pray you make us those who worship you in spirit and in truth. God, not just with the leftovers of our life, but with that which is of a true heart, desiring true adoration and true worship. In Jesus' name, amen.